If you have your Bible, join me in Philippians chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This is the word of the Lord. Well, pride divides and humility unites. Pride divides and humility unites. And that's true of a marriage. It's true inside of a family. We probably have battle scars, our own stories to tell of pride dividing a family and humility uniting, reconciling a family. It's true of a team. It can be a sports team. It can be a work team. Whatever kind of team. It's true of a Bible study class, a Sunday school class, a community group. It's true of a church. Pride divides. Humility unites. And it's been true since the beginning. And maybe you remember that account of Satan falling like lightning when his pride began to swell in him. And he said the unimaginable to the Lord God the Almighty. It was recorded for us in Isaiah 14:14. Lucifer said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you imagine being in the presence of Holy God and saying, I will make myself like Him? We know that at that moment, division, separation occurred immediately. Satan fell because humble service was overcome by pride. The first division occurred in the presence of God. And divisions had followed suit ever since. But praise be to God, we have a better way. That's not the only way. We have a better way that is offered to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is humble, the one who is gentle, the one who is the friend of sinners, the one that came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, the one that did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, the one that Romans 9 says is blessed forever. And by the way, the word blessed, it also means happy. It means like fullness of happiness, abundance of happiness. Jesus is the happy one. And I don't know what you think of when we use that name Jesus over and over, but Lord willing, one of the consistent thoughts is the man that is happy. And he was a servant. He's humble. And so we see that the Lord offers us the way of Jesus, the blessed way, the happy way. Let's remember, Satan is the father of lies. And Satan came to steal, kill, destroy. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he came to give abundant life for those that know him. We're called to the better way, the humble way, the way of Jesus Christ, the way of abundant life. So if you want abundant life, and I would assume every one of us wants abundant life, we may be looking for it in, well, all the wrong places, but the heart desire is probably universal in this room. We want full, abundant life. Remember, pride is the prelude to destruction. The path of Jesus, that hard and narrow path, is the path of life. We need to remember that that hard and narrow path was paved by the blood of Jesus. But it is the path of life, the path of abundant life. Well, Paul was writing to this church in Philippi that had strayed from that narrow and hard path paved by the blood of Jesus. They had strayed from what it was to be one. And so he's writing now to make this appeal to the church, this call to unity as the people of God. And then he explains to them that their attitudes, their actions will look a certain way as they begin to walk in humility. And so the key takeaway for this morning is the root of unity is humility. The root of unity is humility. Pride divides. Humility unites. The root of unity is humility because Jesus Christ, the great King, the exalted King, is humble. And we're called to follow the humble one. And we're called to renounce the prideful one. And by nature, we're all aligned with the prideful one. But by regeneration, we become aligned with the humble one. And God is our Father, not Satan. God is our Father. And Jesus is our treasure, our Lord, our Savior. So in verses 1 and 2, let's see this call to humility. A call to humility. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So my translation here in verse 1 starts with the word so. And what he's saying is, in other words, in light of what I just wrote to you, do this. Move this way. Grab a hold of this thing. And what he just wrote to him specifically, let's look at verses 27 and 28. Only let your, this is of chapter 1, 127. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, here we go, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. This unity, this oneness among the people of God was the clear sign that they belong to God. That's what he's saying right here. A clear sign of your salvation and that from God. So the followers of Jesus, the blood-bought people of God, are to be standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then we come to that word so, if there is, and he gives us these four clauses. These four any clauses. And what Paul is doing is walking us logically and emotionally to verse 2. Now, I hear it all the time. Men are logical, women are emotional. And I think there may be some truth to that, but I also think there's a lot of hogwash to that. But just in case you think you're one or the other, you still have 2-1. He's walking us logically. He's walking us emotionally to verse 2. Because if verse 1 is true, verse 2 is true. Okay? He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, saying to the people of God, if you've been encouraged by the Lord Jesus Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if you know the love of God, if there's any participation in the Spirit, if the Spirit of the Lord is among you, and then when those things being true, you have this fourth any, which is necessarily true. Any affection and sympathy. Notice the gentleness. Notice the kindness. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's speaking to the people of God, reflecting the way God has dealt with them. He's giving us this understanding of the heart, this gentle, kind heart of God. Any encouragement, any consolation in Christ. Has Christ consoled you? He's come to you in your downcast state. And he's cleansed you. And he's blessed you. He's carried you along. Perhaps even at time, the consolation was he drug you back to obedience. He loves us that much. What about this, any comfort from love? Do you know the comforting love of God today? Do you know what it is to feel worthless and the love of God quiet that in your heart? And you're not boasting. Like the opposite of worthless is not some other sin. It's just peace. I'm loved by God. And I don't need to prove myself anymore. He's saying, if this is true, if you've tasted and seen, if you've experienced any participation, any fellowship, koinonia, partnership with the Holy Spirit, have you had those moments where you knew you were not alone because the Spirit of the living God was with you? That you're saying something that you would not say in the flesh. That you're understanding something and seeing clearly that in and of yourselves you would never understand, but the Spirit gives you insight. If any of this is true of you today, which then again flows out to any affection, any sympathy, where these are lacking in our relationship with one another, where we lack encouragement towards one another, comfort one another, partnership with one another, where these are lacking in how we relate to one another, what we see is a lack of understanding of how God has related to us. And the way forward would be to sit long with Jesus. And some of us hate the idea of being still. There's so much we want to get done in this world. There's so much to be done. We want to acknowledge both of those are true. And we see sitting long with Jesus as probably a good idea, but not reality. Because somebody has to cook dinner. Or somebody's got to get up and go to work. I promise you there will always be a reason not to sit with Jesus. There will always be a reason. And maybe that's why we're harsh with one another. Maybe that's why the insecurity won't allow us to actually encourage someone without a barb on the back end. Where these are lacking, the call of God would be to sit long with our encouraging, comforting, partnering God and show this sympathy, this affection. Because what we need to know is we can't give somebody what we don't have. I'll say that again. I cannot give somebody encouragement if I have not benefited from the encouragement of Christ. And it's not great in my heart. But as I sit with the Lord, encouragement will grow and overflow. You won't have to work to encourage. You'll have to work to stop encouraging people. You won't have to work to partner with people and make them feel special, make them feel whole and glad to partner with you. You won't be able to control it because the love of God will be abounding in your heart. So Paul is looking out at this church in Corinth and he's appealing to them on this basis. If there is any encouragement, he works through these four any statements right here. And the appeal that he makes, I think, is remarkable. I think it's unlike, well, my own heart. He's saying, if any of these things are true, complete my joy. Say what? Complete my joy? Do you remember Paul was in prison unjustly? Do you remember that? This is a man sitting in prison for doing the right thing? I don't know about you guys. I know my heart, which, by the way, I'm the most sinful, prideful person I know. And that's not just like for effect, that's reality because I'm the only heart that I do know. I think I may know your heart or your heart, but I really don't know your heart. I know my heart, and it can be pretty doggone shady. I know if I'm sitting in prison, unjustly, chained, I know that if I'm sitting in prison because some of you betrayed me, I don't think the next thing that's going to come out of my mouth is you guys can complete my joy by just being one. Would it help me? Probably. Would it complete me? Probably not. But this is where we find this apostle of Jesus Christ, this man born again by the miraculous work of the Spirit of God. This is a man that he looked not to his own interest. His well-being was not front and center in his mind. He was a humble man. His joy was fixed on Christ and the work of Christ inside the people of Christ. We're going to see later, months from now, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, 4, 12 and 13, that Paul learned the secret of contentment. He learned how to be content through Jesus Christ, who gives him strength. He had learned it. It is settled. It is finished. That's why, sitting in this prison, he can now write, "You guys complete my joy by being of the same mind." Because what Paul knew is what we have to know. That he who began a good work in you is faithful to bring it to completion. He knew that the church in Philippi was not going to be perfect until that day. And he was content with where they were then. They didn't have to be further along. He could accept them where they were because Christ had already accepted them and Christ was still working in them. And I think that's why we struggle with one another, is we want the completion in Christ and one another. No. The completion is in Christ, and we will graduate into that on the day of redemption, that day of resurrection, the final day where we are glorified with Christ. And so because he looked out at this church, and he didn't say full, if there is full comfort in Christ and full participation, did he? He said, if there's any. I love this. Any reveals God began a good work. Do you hear that? Parent, look at your child. Do you see any participation in the Spirit? Then be settled. He will bring it to completion. Pastors, deacons, brothers, sisters, if you see any evidence of the consolation of Christ among the brothers, let's accept one another where we are and trust God to bring it to completion rather than pressing or whipping towards greater obedience. Let's trust God. That's where Paul is, and that's why he can say, complete my joy by being one. You see, the followers of Jesus were called to, are you ready? This is going to profoundly shape your day. The followers of Jesus were called to follow Jesus. And he was humble, and he's one with his Father. And in John 17, that great Lord's Prayer, he prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one. It's his will that we will be one. So the reason Paul wrote this letter was to say, thank you for your remembrance of me. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Okay? But hey, brothers and sisters, don't forget one another. I'm grateful that you remembered me in prison in my affliction, because the people in Rome didn't do a fine job of that. I'm here because of them. I'm grateful that you remembered me, but how about this? Will you remember one another? Don't look out for your own interest. Don't just look out for my interest in Rome. Care for one another, because they weren't. This church was divided. They were not one. Let's remember, all the way back in chapter 1, he wrote this letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. The two offices God gave to the local church to ensure, to foster unity, had evidently played a part in the division of this church. And he said, yes, I'm talking to you. It's the only letter like that where he acknowledges the overseers and deacons. They weren't one. Pride divides. Humility unites. So then, what now? Let's remember the root of unity is humility. The root of unity is humility. And I like this word root, because a root is underground and the tree or the flower blooms above the ground for all to see. And in like manner, humility is underground. Few people will ever see the countless sacrifices the humble will make for the sake of unity and the goodness of unity inside the life of a local church or inside of a family. I'm going to say this again. Humility is hidden. It's underground. What will bloom is unity. And so where you lack the bloom of unity, it shows the root of humility is either dead or lacking altogether. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing. Nothing. That's pretty comprehensive. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. The root of unity is humility. And like so much soil, oftentimes there's a hindrance to the soil being good and fostering growth. And the hindrance that Paul mentions here is something called selfish ambition or conceit. These were hindrances to the unity of the church, corrupting the soil. Selfish ambition. Rivalry. Hostility. In 1:17, Paul said that was the motive behind some of the brothers and sisters in Rome, and that's why he was in prison. 1:17 says, the former proclaimed Christ out of, here's our word again, selfish ambition. Pause. Think about that. They preached the true gospel with impure motives, and it resulted in their brother being imprisoned. There was rivalry. They were jealous of Paul. They said true things about Jesus with impure motives. Jesus was full of grace and truth, not just truth. And boy, oh boy, how often do we say, I don't care, it's true. As if God doesn't care about our heart and the motive behind speaking truth. He cares about both. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. James 3:16 says, disorder is a fruit of selfish ambition. So where you see disorder, you're aware selfish ambition exists in the life of the people of God. And I hope we all know this already, and I'm just merely reminding us, there is no place for selfish ambition inside the people of God. There is no place for selfish ambition inside among the people of God. There's no place for rivalry. There's no place for a heart that is hostile towards a brother or sister in Christ. All it will produce is disorder, and we know God is a God of order. And the devil works in the chaos. The devil works in disorder. And where God comes, he brings peace, he brings order. Nothing more than conceit. Selfish ambition reveals conceit. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And I found this word, conceit, a little more interesting here. It's a compound word in the original language. And the first word is like kenos. The second word is doxa. And maybe we know that second word, doxa. Doxology. That sound familiar now? Doxa just means glory. Doxology is the glory song or the glory statement. And kenos means nothing. It means fruitless. It means vain, empty. This is why the old King James translates, what's the word, conceit, with vain glory, fruitless glory, empty glory, no glory. So he's saying here, do nothing from vain glory. Do nothing for your own glory, because self-glory is no glory at all. Conceit is empty glory. You ready? Because it doesn't even exist. Conceit is empty glory because it doesn't even exist. It's made up. You know we're called to do all things for the glory of God, right? Why? Well, because God does all things for His glory. Colossians 1:16 says He created for His glory. He created. The whole reason He did it was for the praise of His name. He created for His glory. Isaiah 48:11 says God does all things for His own glory, and He will not share His glory with anyone or anything else. He will not share His glory. Romans 15:17 says we are to welcome one another for the glory of God. Philippians 1:10-11 says we are to be righteous for the glory of God. A lot of us want to be righteous for the sake of peace in our own heart, and there's a place for that. But chiefly, ultimately, the reason we want to be righteous is God will be praised. 1 Corinthians 10:31, as I've already said, tells us that even in the mundane things like eating and drinking, we are to do all for the glory of God. Did you eat and drink your breakfast for the glory of God this morning? I assume many of you did, and I assume some of you just hastily worked on through it like we do so often. But everything is to be done for the glory of God. Why? Because that's the abundant life. That's the humble life. I'm doing it for your glory, God, not for vainglory, self-glory, no glory, fruitless glory, empty glory. I endeavored in that way for your glory, not for my glory, God. That is the abundant life. That is the life full of joy. That is the life that is settled, because that is the life where Christ is. And in his presence, there's what? Fullness of joy. He's the blessed one. If you want that abundant happiness in your life, join Jesus on the path of humility. Conceit is the opposite of Jesus. For his glory is not vain, it's not empty. His glory is eternal. And all glory belongs to him. Yet he made himself nothing. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So joy, fullness of life experienced in him as we follow him. And the call of our culture is the opposite. It's self-promotion. The spirit of the age would be one that is marked by a brash arrogance. I wonder, did anyone have the strength to watch the presidential debate this past week? I think we would agree the Spirit of Christ was absent. The spirit of the age is louder, more forceful. It's arrogant, it's condescending. It insists on its own way. Is that not what's happening in our land? Insisting on its own way, and in response to that, many of us who know Christ have insisted on our own way. As I said last week, it's like we're playing by their good book rather than by the book of God, the Word of God. And I think we would agree, joy seems to be lacking today in our culture because Christ is lacking. And the world needs Christ. The world needs joy. And our calling is to follow Christ and proclaim Christ. So notice this contrast in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but, now we switch, now we have our contrast, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. What is humility? It's considering others more significant than yourself. Their time is more important than your time. Their day is more important than your day. Their self-esteem is more important than yours. Their emotional well-being is more important than your emotional well-being. The life of counting others more significant flows from a healthy heart because it flows from a humble heart. And where that's lacking, it shows sickness remains. The life of counting others more significant flows from a healthy, humble heart. The root of unity is humility. I'm going to read a quote by C.S. Lewis, and I really appreciate the way C.S. Lewis describes the humble person. Maybe I'll post this later if you want it. Just let me know. But it's from, if you want to make note, Mere Christianity, page 128. Great book. He said, C.S. Lewis said, "Do not imagine if you meet a humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody." Time out. I'll pick back up in just a moment. And what he means by that is, let's just say I say, "Patty, you are so sweet." "Oh, no, I'm not. Stop it." We think that's humility. No, it's not. Insecurity, pride. But it's not humility. When we, "Oh, no, I'm nothing." Humility would just receive it and give glory to God, okay? But in our day and age, that's what we see as humble, the one who says, oh, I'm nothing, I'm nobody, oh, no, no, me. So I'm going to start this again. Do not imagine if you meet a humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be the sort of person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. That's refreshing, to be around such a man or woman who's not thinking of himself or herself at all. So then, can you imagine what it would be like to sit with Jesus? Can you imagine having a face-to-face encounter with Jesus? It would be so wonderful. It would be the greatest delight you had ever encountered. Because in the midst of that conversation, you would feel some sort of reality that I felt like the most important person in the universe. Yet I was in the presence of the one who is the most important person in the universe. And I didn't feel small. I felt significant. And my word, he took a genuine interest in me. How can it be? Friend, do you know Jesus has a genuine interest in you? That Jesus cares about you? And you and I will be more quickly to move on from that conversation than he is to move on from a conversation with us. And that's backwards, isn't it? Revelation 3 says he stands at the door and knocks. Shouldn't we be the ones standing and knocking? Jesus, please let me talk to you one more time. It was wonderful. But our hearts are hard. Our necks are stiff. We pursue the false loves of this world. And we diminish Jesus. And all the while, there he is, the humble one. And he's saying, come to me. You who are weary, you who are heavy laden, would you come? I'll take that from you. You see, Jesus is interested in you. He's interested in us, genuinely. So much so that he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross for you, for me, for us. That's how much he wants us. That's how interested in us he is. That he gave up everything for you. So we don't possess this self-worth. We possess the worth he puts on us. Right now in my office back over there, I have a postcard autographed by Tiger Woods. Y'all know that name, Tiger Woods? Y'all can boo, hiss, it's fine. Professional golfer, some say the greatest golfer of all time, some say the most arrogant sports guy. Blah, blah, blah. Well, when I got it, he was still trending up in his success, and at the peak, I could have sold that thing for a few thousand dollars. Well, he bottomed out, and here we are now, and I think it's still worth some money. But the point is, that thing sitting on my bookshelf is worthless until somebody comes along and says, let me give you some money for it, right? You agree with that? I can make up a worth of it, but it's worthless until somebody says, let me give you $200 or $500 or whatever some clown would give me. That's where we are. We can make up worth all day long, and I promise you, even in our exaggerated understanding of our worth, it still has not matched the worth that God has placed on us. He gave his son for you, for me, for us. What this means is because we've received Christ, we're free from having to look out for our own interest. Do you know why? Christ already has and still does look out for our interest. We don't have to now. The omnipotent one, The one who is full of love. He is love. The one who deserves all glory and praise values us. And he loves us. He cares for us. He keeps us. So what am I going to add to his care and keep of me? So I don't have to. I'm free. You're free to look out to the interest of others. You see, pride is so subtle. Goodness, it's taxing and exhausting and discouraging. About the time you think you make progress in pride, the very thought is a prideful thought. And you're like, what just happened? In recent months, I've just been surprised at the refining love of God in exposing my pride. It's come out in a way that I never expected. And maybe you can relate, maybe not. If you can't, just have mercy and pray. But the way I've seen it traced out in my life is, as I'm talking with people and just listening to their story and hearing about God's work or hearing about their pain or hearing about their hope and their joy and their accomplishment and all the rest, in the midst of that person being vulnerable and trusting me with that story, you know what I'm doing. Thinking about me. Thinking about my story. Thinking about my joy. Thinking about my sorrow. And for many, many years, I thought, all I'm trying to do is just relate to someone. All I was doing was thinking about me. Somebody has invited me into their life to carry their story with them, and I'm saying, yeah, well, what about me? I know you want to hear about me. I know you came to share your problems with me, but let me tell you my problems. That's pride. And I hate it. And I need help with it. Because I'm not looking out for that person anymore. I'm looking out for me, and I'm trying to find those avenues to get my sentence in or to get my story or my illustration in, and I hate it. It's pride. It's pride that put Jesus on the cross. It's pride that he atoned for, and I don't have to live in anymore. I can trust him. I can trust him to steward my story, to introduce my story. I can trust him to heal me of my wounds without putting it on you, without putting it on whoever. It's pride to look out for self-interest. In the spirit of that quote by C.S. Lewis, let's remember, humility is not thinking less of ourselves, it's thinking of ourselves less. And Christ did not think of himself. He thought of his people. He thought of his Father's glory. Pride divides, humility unites. It's true. It's been true from the beginning. It's playing out in all of our relationships, and it's a danger always in our church. So let me ask this, and I mean this. Are we competing against one another? And the answer is no. Right? We know that. Biblically, theologically, we know we're not competing against one another. We know the call of Christ is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. No one out front pulling us along, no one in the back pushing us along, no one cutting against us to distract us, none of that. That's not our call. Our call is to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So then, consider these questions. Do you feel disrespected? What happens when you perceive you've been disrespected? Are you just desiring more respect, more recognition? Why? What is that? What is the ambition behind? Is it easy for you to rejoice at the accomplishment, the success of others, the opportunities others get? When someone gets an opportunity that you've always wanted and it didn't come to you, can you rejoice at that person's success? It's true with our children. We long for our children to know the Lord, to be grown, to grow in the Lord, and we see another kid just prosper, and our heart begins to tear. We can't genuinely rejoice in the well-being of that kid. My goodness, this stuff, as I said, pride is so subtle. It plays out all across church families, the people of God. Can you rejoice in someone else's success without commenting on your own success? It's been said of certain people, and I'm sure I do fall into this dumb category, so-and-so is successful. You don't believe me? Go ask them. They'd love to tell you. when somebody else is honored, do you have to comment on your own success? Or do you have to comment on why you're not successful like so-and-so? Maybe most ugly of all, do you feel superior in any way? Entitled in any way? Do you think something is beneath you? Some place of service, is it beneath you in any way? What is that? How do you react when you don't get what you want? Humility is the way of Christ. Humility is that narrow path paved by the blood of Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of the faith. If we act with selfish motives, we are acting in a way that is contrary to Christ, the exact opposite of the one who humbled himself for us. Look at verses 2, 6 through 8 here. This is what we're going to look at this morning, next Sunday morning, speaking of Jesus, 2:6, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That is our gospel, ladies and gentlemen. That is our hope. That is our story. There is this exalted one who did not count that to be something he should possess, but he humbled himself, he emptied himself, and he took the form of a servant, even unto death. For you. For me. And we know how this plays out in 2:11. He's resurrected, he's exalted, and he's called us to follow him. But in order to know that exaltation one day, we have to follow him on this cross-bearing path of death to self now. That is our charge. That is our commission. He gives us the grace we need. He has given us the grace that we need to follow him, to demonstrate humility. He's given us the grace that we need to die to self and do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He's given us the grace we need to, in humility, count others more significant than yourself. So if you desire humility today, don't aim at humility. Aim at Jesus. You'll get humility. Don't strive to be humble. If you strive to be humble, one of two things will be the fruit you produce, pride or despair. Pride, look how humble I am. Despair, I tried and I'm worthless. Aim at Jesus and you'll get humility. And so five things I want to point out, five essentials real quick as we close. Number one, reflect often on the cross of Christ. That's where Paul's taking us in 6 through 8. Reflect often on the cross of Christ. But also in light of that, reflect often on the glory of Jesus Christ, 9 through 11. We're going to see both of those next week. Find time every day throughout the day to reflect on the cross of Christ, to reflect on the glory of Christ, which means read often the Word of God, which celebrates, which points toward, which describes and walks us to the sufferings of Christ, the humility of Christ, the resurrection and the glory of Christ. So think, reflect often on the cross, reflect often on the glory, reflect often on God's Word. Pray often. Pray. Praise God. Confess sin. Intercede for others. All of these things are fostering humility. And then number five, serve often without getting attention. No fanfare, no praise. Just serve. See a need, meet a need. At home, start at home. See a need, meet a need. I know we have roles in our home. Change it up sometime. Wash dishes, do laundry, sweep the floor, take out the trash, go get the oil change. I don't know what it is without being asked. Just do it. Without expecting praise, recognition, just do it. Start at home. Serve often in your community. See a need, meet a need. Here among the saints. And when you do this, What you're showing with your action is I trust God's going to be happy in my sacrifice and I'll be satisfied with his happiness. I don't need the praise of man. If it comes, great. If it doesn't come, just as great, because I'm not doing it for the praise of man. I'm doing it for the honor of God. I'm doing it because that's where I find my Savior, the humble Savior who sacrificed for me. And if my heart is aiming to be with Jesus, so I'll follow him on the path of humility and I'll serve, not for praise. I'll serve because that's where I find Jesus and he is my heart's desire.